All right. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 27 tonight. Isaiah 27. And if you've been with us, you know we've been working on a series on the book of Isaiah for some time. And we're not going in depth here, just kind of covering each of the chapters. I was thinking this afternoon, there's so much imagery in the book of Isaiah between the kings and the kingdoms of that time and future events. And then Isaiah spends a lot of time bouncing back and forth from his day in which he wrote the book to future days. And I was thinking today, if we took the time to do an in-depth series of the book of Isaiah, I have no idea how long it would take to go through it. I mean, we're looking at 66 Wednesday nights just to cover a chapter a night. And so that's a long time right there, let alone if we were to go in depth. And all we're doing is doing a summary of each of the chapters. And so that's taken us a while, and we've taken a little bit of time out here and there to give ourselves a break and talk about some other things, but we're still plugging along in this. If you've been with us, where we are now is in chapters 25, 26, and 27. We have three songs that will be sung or represent the theme of songs that will be sung in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a pretty fascinating time. Well, let's back up just a little bit and make sure we're all on the same page. Of course, God began to deal with the nation of Israel. Of course, God's initial plan was to deal with man, Adam's sin in the garden, and that collapsed, and God turned his attention to dealing with the people, to dealing with Israel. Of course, God, as we know, dealt with Israel throughout the Old Testament, all the way up until the time of the coming of Christ. The Bible says the gospel began with the coming of John the Baptist, and then of course, Christ came shortly after that and established the New Testament church, the local visible New Testament church. He established his church. And of course, when that happened, then God put Israel on pause, his dealing with them. God's not finished with Israel. Matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 11, asked this rhetorical question, has God cast off his people forever? And Paul said, God forbid that that should be so. But he has paused his primary dealing with them. And we now live in kind of a parenthesis. We're kind of wedged in between the pause where he paused with Israel in the beginning of the next period of time with Israel, which would be the tribulation period. And we refer to this, sometimes it's referred to as the gospel age. I prefer to refer to it as the church age, which is where we're at now. And of course, we represent that. And we know the next thing on God's timetable is the rapture, when he will return. And of course, he's going to come back for the saints. It's not proper to say that he's going to rapture the church. He's going to rapture his saints. It's just that the church will go up as well as a part of that, since you have to be saved to be in his church. And so the church will go as well. And when that happens, shortly after that, God will unpause Israel, and we go into the tribulation period. And the tribulation period is primarily a Jewish period, and it's a period in which God is going to use this world to chasten Israel, his people, to bring them to the point of submission to where they finally recognize Jesus as their Messiah and as their Savior. And after that 7-year time period is up, Christ will return again, and he returns this time. We kind of have a reverse rapture, if you want to think about it that way. Jesus returns, and this time he takes out all those who are unsaved, and so that he might establish his millennial kingdom only with saved people. And so he'll establish that 1,000-year reign after he returns. And that's going to be a fascinating period of time, because for a whole lot of ways, or a whole lot of reasons, but one will be, we'll start out that period with all saved people on the earth. There'll be nobody around but saved people. The other thing that's going to be interesting about it is that those of us who are alive during this time and are saved, we will have received our new bodies at the rapture, which means we'll be back, coming back and forth and spending time here on earth. I don't know how all that's going to work, but it'll be good, whatever it is. And so we know that we're going to come. The Bible says it will be coming in and out. And so there'll be us living on the earth, or coming in and out of the earth, going about our business, whatever that business is going to be on the earth, and our new bodies. But at the same time, there'll also be those people who went into the millennial kingdom, out of the tribulation saved, and they'll still be in their fleshly bodies. And they'll still be having children and marrying and giving in marriage and having families. It's going to be an interesting time, isn't it? I can't imagine how it's going to be all of us living together in that circumstance. And of course, they will have children. I think it's possible that there'll be more people born in the millennial kingdom than probably has been born since the world began. Since we know that during the kingdom, there'll be nothing that'll harm. There'll be no sickness, no death. And so the population will explode. Those people will have to get saved just like we got saved. They too will have to be saved, and some of them will choose to get saved, and some will not choose to get saved. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
That some will choose not to get saved? Because when the millennial kingdom begins, Christ is going to remove those who are unsaved, And he's also going to cast the old devil, the Bible says, into hell for 1,000 years or into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so man will be without excuse. If you don't get saved in the millennial kingdom, it won't be because the devil made you do it. It'll be because you chose not to. And God's going to give man a perfect government, which he's always clamored for, and a perfect kingdom without interference from Satan, and men will still reject him. And it demonstrates the depth of man's sinful nature. And at the end of that millennial kingdom, then God is going to judge all those who have rejected him as their Savior in one final judgment, which we read about in Revelation 20. We refer to the great white throne judgment, and he'll judge them then. Those of us who are saved will be rewarded for what we did in these bodies for him during the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will take place during the tribulation period. But he'll have one final judgment at the end of that millennial kingdom. And in these chapters 25, 26, and 27, will be primarily Israel as God's finally delivered them and brought them to the knowledge of their Messiah. And they're going to inherit the promises that God has made to Israel, to Abraham. They're going to inherit those during the millennial kingdom. And these three chapters make up the theme that will be sung about by Israel during that time. We've already seen two of those, and we're now down to 27, which is the third of those songs. So I've kept you standing long enough, so let's read verse 1. I don't want you to faint in the way here. Verse 1 of chapter 27. I got to stand the whole time. Maybe we'll just all stand the whole time. I got to stand the whole time. So don't be whining, amen, about standing too long. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her, here's our song, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root, and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole world with fruit. There's those kingdom blessings. Hath he smitten him? Hath he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit, to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, and the groves and the images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. And when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that hath made them will not have mercy on them. He that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the mount at Jerusalem. Again, there's that kingdom. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And here's our title for the night, The Song of His Vineyard. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek His help tonight, what we're about to do. And I'll ask, Brother Marksmeyer, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. In our title tonight, The Song of His Vineyard, because God likens Israel to a vineyard. If you notice in verse 2, a vineyard of red wine. I want you to see just two or three things about this tonight. I don't think we'll be too terribly long. I want to try to get to some prayer here, so we'll see if we can't keep moving along. But first thing I want you to notice tonight in verse 1 is the enemy of God's vineyard slain. The enemy of God's vineyard slain. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 1, that phrase, in that day, the Lord. The phrase in that day refers four, or is referred to four times or used four times in chapter 7. And of course, that day refers to a future day, the day we just talked about when Jesus established his kingdom. And the Bible tells us that when he does that, God is going to punish the enemies of his people. He's going to punish the enemies of God. As I said, he's also though going to punish the enemies of his people as well. I'm thankful tonight that God looks out for us. Yes. That God's just not concerned about himself. He's also concerned about us. God takes it very personal when you mess with his stuff and when you mess with his things. When you mess with the person of God and who he is. When you mess with the person of his son. It's amazing to me how people take upon themselves to do these things without any concept or thought of the fact that God's very protective. God does say, does he not, that he is a jealous God. That doesn't mean jealous in the sense that we're jealous. It means he's very protective of things such as his holiness, such as his person, such as the holiness of his son and the person of his son. God's very protective of those things. And it's amazing to me how people will tinker and mess with those things that God is very jealous over. That's the reason why, you know, you've heard me say many times that it's amazing how people who will try to define who Jesus is. And you hear this phrase that you probably are tired of hearing me say. You know, when people say, well, to me, Jesus is that, and to me, Jesus is this, and to me, God is this, and to me, God is that. As we've said so many times, God is who he is, and Jesus is who he is. He's not one thing to me and another thing to you. He is who he is. He is holy, amen, and he is righteous and good and just. He's all of those things, and it's not up to us to tinker with this person. I think that God doesn't hold people accountable when they mess with the person of God and they mess with his holiness and the way he defines himself. I certainly know that God doesn't hold those unaccountable who destroy or damage or seek to ruin the reputation of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I also know this, that you better be careful even messing around with his church, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to me how sometimes people are so easily split a church or cause trouble in a church or seek to stir up problems in a church. The church is the body. The local church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you start messing with his body, God takes that personal, which is why anybody who does that always ends up in ruin before it's over with, right, if they don't repent. When you think back, some of you have been saved a little longer, can think back about times maybe in churches you've been in where people have caused problems, and you see them now and their families are busted up and their kids are a mess and they're just a mess in general. It's because you don't mess with God's stuff, amen, that God doesn't take it personal. And so God's very protective of his own attributes. He's very protective of his people. And there's coming a day when he talks about the fact that God is going to judge the enemies of his vineyard and the enemies of his people. This goes back, it says in verse 1 of chapter 27, in that day with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. All this slaying, this judgment, goes back to chapter 26. Look back over in chapter 26, probably across the page for you or the next page. In verse 1, it says, and in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint. I'm sorry, chapter 26, verse 1, 21. Should read the whole verse. Verse 4. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. And so God is very intent on judging those who are enemies of the gospel, who are enemies of Christ, who are enemies of his people. If you go back over to chapter 24, look in verse 17 if you would. We saw it again there in chapter 24. It says, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he that fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down, and the earth is clean dissolved, and the earth is moved exceedingly. And the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered to the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. After many days they shall be visited. That's judgment. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, before his ancients gloriously. And so he talks again about the establishment of his kingdom in verse 23, and that God is going to deal with those who have rejected his son and those who have made themselves the enemies of Almighty God. So this refers, in Isaiah 27 in verse 1, this refers to that future day when Jesus will come back, establish his kingdom, and then eventually judge those who have rejected him. Now, I want you to notice in verse 1, in that day, not only is God going to judge those who have rejected Christ, those who have not gotten saved, those who have made themselves the enemies of God and the enemies of the things of God, but he's also going to judge the instigator of those things, because there is a great instigator of all these things that are going on. We can't blame the devil for what we do. We can't blame him for the choices that we make, but we do know that he is the great instigator of everything that's evil. He's a pot stirrer, isn't he? He's always stirring the pot and instigating things that are evil. And Israel, of course, also faced that, as we do. And so he's going to also deal with the instigator. He mentions in verse 1 two different creatures, or what I see as two different creatures. And we're not going to get into this. People, I guess, with more time than stuff to do, write whole chapters and books about what Leviathan is. And the truth of the matter is, we don't really know what Leviathan was. According to this, he must have been some type of serpent-looking creature, since he's called Leviathan, the piercing serpent. And he's also, of course, called that crooked serpent. And then secondly, we see that he's also going to slay the dragon that is in the sea. We don't know exactly what the word dragon refers to. I just know this much, it's not good when it comes to the context of verse 1 of chapter 27. And of course, he's referring here, I think primarily, in Isaiah's context, he's referring primarily to Babylon and Assyria. If you've been with us, you know Babylon and Assyria, because of Israel's sins, are on the doorstep of Israel because of the chastening hand of God. And so he says, we've got Leviathan, which would represent one, and dragon representing the other. So I think there's certainly, we can make that application, that these enemies are on the doorstep waiting to attack the nation of Israel. But there's also no doubt that the picture of both of these, the Leviathan and the dragon, also refers to Satan as well. Because we know that those very images appear in the book of Revelation, don't we? Well, come on a Wednesday night, I don't need to go to the book of Revelation, do I, and point out all the verses where he's called the dragon, the old serpent. We know those things are true. And so these words, no doubt, also refer to him. So it refers to Babylon and Assyria. Then it refers to the one, if we want to make application of it, the one who's instigating all of this, the one who's behind all this, who's stirring up Babylon, who's stirring up Assyria, because we know there is a very real enemy. Come on, say amen. There is a very real enemy. We are responsible for our own sin. We're responsible for our own decisions, our own choices. We make them. The devil can't make us do anything. But we do know that he certainly is busy stirring the pot. He is great at stirring up our passions, at stirring up our flesh, at stirring up those things that we deal with. He's certainly great at stirring up the world. And so we know that's absolutely true. But chapter 27, verse 1 tells us that God is also aware of this, that there is these enemies that we all face. Now listen, God and his people, whether it's Israel or the New Testament church, have always faced determined enemies. And I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on this tonight. Those of us here on a Wednesday night are certainly aware that there are enemies of the faith. Amen. There are enemies of the gospel. There's enemies of mission work. There's enemies of New Testament church planting, which is mission work. There's enemies of living the Christian life. And I think any of you who have been saved very long, working out in the world, know that sometimes people will make themselves your enemy just because you're a child of God. And so we certainly face many real enemies, and they're just as real, our enemies are, as Israel's was. We face, again, those same very real enemies. Now, for us in America today, I think things are changing rapidly, but in the America that we live in today, most of us don't face the same type of enemies as Israel did, in the sense of Babylon, someone ready to destroy us. But we certainly also face other enemies. We face in America today the enemy of philosophy. You know, Paul warns about philosophy. And we certainly are dealing with a philosophy in America today, this anti-God philosophy that has made itself our enemy to the point that we have become the cause of all of America's problems. Christianity has. We're certainly dealing with the enemy of intellectualism. We're dealing with the enemy of paganism in the time in which we live. We are in an absolutely pagan culture that we live in today, where it seems like there is no more morality, there is no more right and wrong, it's absolute paganism. We're dealing with wickedness on every hand. We're certainly dealing with a prevailing antichrist spirit in our country today. Now the new kid on the block that we are facing now, and it's coming down the tracks like a speeding train, is this wickedness of socialism that's coming. And you better understand tonight when it comes to the enemies of the faith that socialism is more than just an economic system.
Right.
Socialism is not just about giving people education and giving people health care and giving people food and raising people from cradle to grave by the government. It's not just about that. Socialism is God-driven government. It's absolute humanism, secular humanism on steroids. It is anti-God. It is anti-church. It is anti-gospel. It is anti-everything that we are. Socialism despises the things of God. And so this is about far more than just political issues. It's far more than about financial issues. Newt Gingrich, who not a big fan of politically, but he wrote an article I seen the other day entitled that Democrats in embracing socialism have no concept of the demon they're unleashing on America. And I don't know if he meant the word demon the way that I mean it, but I think it's absolutely true that they're unleashing things. They have no concept of what they're unleashing. And it's amazing to me that you have Christians who will embrace socialism because it sounds so warm and fuzzy to give everybody free stuff. But it's about far more than that. It's not about just economics. It's about a secular humanist mentality that God is government. And if you get in the way, government will just crush you. It's what socialism is. And we, friends, as Bible-believing Baptists, are in the way. And so this is about far more than that. So we don't face Babylon, but we face very real enemies. Amen. Oh, come on, don't we? In the time that we live, we absolutely do. But like Israel, we're supposed to understand that while it doesn't excuse anyone, certainly doesn't excuse a nation or any system that opposes God, we need to understand, though, and never forget that these things are spiritual. These philosophies, intellectualism, socialism, the things that we look at many times as political, you know, the things that we see on TV and make us mad, we hear about and get our temperatures, why I quit watching all of it, because it just ruins my spirit for nothing. But we think of these things as political. We think of them as social problems. But the truth of the matter is they are all spiritual issues. And behind all of that, there is a common enemy. There is one who is stirring these things up. And these things are very much spiritual. And the spiritual aspect is the only way to explain how illogical and how insane these things are. When you think about what's going on in our country, you know, when all of a sudden now in our country, the spiritual aspect is the only way to explain this insane hatred of genuine Christianity. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, the charismatic crazies or all the other stuff that goes on. I'm talking about genuine, born-again, blood-bought Christianity who's seeking nothing but everyone's good through the gospel. That's what we're seeking, isn't it? To try to make families better, to try to make people better through Christ and see them go on and do something with their life. There's no way to explain the insane hatred of it. Just like with Israel, there's no way to explain the insane hatred in this world of Israel, except for the fact that it's spiritual in nature. And the same thing's true when it comes to here as well. There's no way to explain this hatred of purity in our country, of morality, of innocence, of godliness. There's no way to explain the hatred of the family that we have in this nation other than the fact that this is spiritual. Paul calls it, in Romans 1, a reprobate mind. He says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's an extremely important passage when it comes to understanding where we are as a nation. We had God. And our nation understood Christ. We were never a Christian nation in the sense that everybody was born again, but we understood who God was, and we lived based on a Christian morality, and now we have wholeheartedly, half our country at least, has wholeheartedly rejected that, and as a result of that, we've embraced humanism, and we've done it for so long now that I have no doubt that God has turned our country as a whole over to a reprobate mind. And I don't want to be discouraging. I'm not saying we can't have revival. I'm not saying that it can't change. But I can't tell you this much. Standing here tonight, I can't see how until we come to the point where we have enough people in this country willing to turn back to God. I'm afraid that we become so reprobate that we can't even see our way back at this point because of the fact that we're rejecting everything that makes sense to the point that it's absolutely insane. I was reading, saw an article this week, just this week, in the last couple of days, I saw an article, and I don't remember where the school system is, but the school system, to embrace feminism, has dropped the dress code, did you see that, to where the girls, the high school girls now, can begin to wear mini skirts and tube tops and halter tops in support of feminism. Isn't that crazy? Because the concept is these girls should be able to dress this way without those teenage boys looking at them. And it's to embrace feminism. Now listen, and this is a good thing. It's what the article was about. It's a good thing. You look at that and you think, how can anybody think this is a good thing? Did you see the article this week? It came out about that boy who called his teacher ma'am and had to write a paper, ma'am, 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 over and over again, get his mom to sign it because this is a bad thing. One of my favorites, not in the sense that I have any pleasure in it, but the point of craziness, are the feminists in New York, did you see this, who are tired of men ogling them as sex objects, so they marched topless through Times Square to support feminism. And this is a good thing, according to the world. And so it's just absolutely insane, is it not? A watch taking place. And it's not really insanity. It's a reprobate mind and a reprobate thinking. When God brings you to the point where God stops dealing with us, and you just come to the point where all of a sudden nothing that's right or good or logical makes sense to you. And so that's where we are in our country. We're dealing with some very real enemies. And so we need to get righteously indignant, I think, about all these things. But we've got to be careful. And I said all that to say this, because we tend to get angry at the culture. And we tend to get angry at the politicians. And we tend to get angry at the perpetrators. We tend to get angry at all of these people. But what we have to remember as God's people is that there is something behind all of this. This is not Trump or Obama or McCaskill or whoever. This is not primarily them. I don't agree with a lot of them, but that's not what this is about. It's not them that's the problem. There is a spirit behind all of this. There's an instigator behind all of this. And when we deal with these things, and we're dealing with these people at work and in our culture and our society, if we forget that, we forget about the fact that what they need more than anything is Christ. Amen. What they need more than anything is to get saved. How do you fix a reprobate mind? You cannot fix a reprobate country or a reprobate mind by electing Republicans. Right. You can't fix reprobate minds politically or any other way. The only way to fix a reprobate mind is through the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new birth and conversion and the changing of the mind and the changing of the thinking that only Christ can bring. And my point is that if we get so focused on the culture and on the politics and on the politicians as if it's them, they are the problem, Trump is the problem, Pelosi is the problem, this person's is the problem, and we get this mentality, if we can just get those people out of the way and get this guy in, everything will be fine. And we've forgotten about the fact this is not political in nature, it's spiritual in nature. And behind all of this, there is an enemy. And so when we get angry about these things, which is as citizens, we should get angry about it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. And we should vote in that anger. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. But as God's people, we need to remember that the politicians aren't really the problem. There is a spirit, an antichrist spirit in our nation that's only going to be fixed when churches get back in the business of trying to lead people to Christ and point people to Christ and remember that that's the problem. Not this. Politicians can't fix this country. Churches can through the gospel. Now, we've got to do it one at a time, but we can do it. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's why we've got to remember that what's behind all of this is not just people. It's a very, very real enemy. And this is why when you see all these things that are taking place in our culture and our society as a result of sin and the enemies that Israel faced and the catastrophe that it caused in their country and the fact that all of this is spiritual, you know, whether it's a politician or whether it's our nation or whether it's a teenager or whether it's a 20-year-old or a 40-year-old or a 60-year-old, these things that take place are spiritual. We make the decisions. We make the choices. But there's an instigator that seeks to stir up our flesh, that seeks to stir up ungodly thinking, that seeks to stir up the appeal of the culture in our life. And the trouble is when we forget that this stuff is spiritual. This is not a teenager deciding I'm going to do my own thing. This is not a married man deciding, well, you know, I just need some, I just like her because she's friendlier to me than my wife is. This is not about just making some kind of choice. This is spiritual. And when we forget about that, we forget about the depth of it and the danger of it. We forget about the fact that we are toying with things that are way beyond our control, and we are toying with things that produce consequences we can't begin to hope to control. This is why as an older person or a younger person, toying with sin or with the world or with the flesh is so dangerous, because there are powers and influences and dangers beyond anything that we can foresee. Beyond anything that we can control. How can you beat that story of the prodigal son who went down to the far city, who enjoys life and enjoys his inheritance, had no idea he was toying with influences and powers and consequences that were way outside his ability to control? This is why it's so dangerous, and it's so important to remember that these things are spiritual, not just when it comes to our nation and trying to correct it, that it's not politics, it's spiritual, but also when it comes to our own lives. It's not just choices and decisions. These are spiritual things. And as a young person, you can sit back and say, well, I can't wait to get out so I can do my own thing and I'm going to make my own decisions, live my own life. You better remember that there's an instigator behind these things, and there are consequences and powers and controls or things that will control that are way beyond your ability to deal with. And things get away from you in a hurry. And things get out of control in a hurry. And problems develop that you never saw coming in a hurry because they are spiritual in nature. And if you think that you can just wrestle in the consequences of spiritual choices, you just can't do it. And these things are dangerous because they are spiritual in nature. Look over in the book of James quickly, if you will, and we'll move on. James chapter 2. James brings this out in this verse that sadly we've heard so many times that it has very little impact anymore when it comes to the spiritual danger behind every sin and wrong choice that we make. James chapter 1. You know the verse, the passage. We've just used it so much that it's kind of lost its impact. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God never puts you in a spot where you had to sin. It's never God's fault that you sin. That's right. That's right. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away in his own lust and enticed. It's not the devil's fault. It's nobody's fault but our own. Right. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. How many of us have heard that verse 1,000 times in our life? There's not a young person in our church that's grown up around Calvary that hasn't heard. And those ones downstairs, even as young as they are, have already heard it. There's not one sitting up here that hasn't heard that verse 1,000 times. There's not an adult in this room that hasn't heard that passage over and over and over again about the danger of sin and how quickly things get out of control. And that you cannot toy with sin and come out winning. That sin, when it is finished, always brings destruction and ruin in our life because these decisions are spiritual in nature and we can't control their consequences. That's the reason why James says in the very next verse, in verse 16, what's he say? Do not err, my brethren. Don't forget this message. You can't control the consequences of sin. You know the saying that we teach the teens all the time and others, you can make choices, you can control your choices, but you can't control the consequences of those choices because they're spiritual and they get away from you in a hurry. And so James warns us of this. This is why John said in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's why Proverbs, look over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, and we'll move on here. Proverbs 6. God realizes in Isaiah 27, verse 1, that there are spiritual forces behind all of this. Doesn't excuse man, doesn't excuse man's decision, but we need to be aware that there's more going on here than me just deciding what I'm going to do. There's more going on here than me just making a choice. In Proverbs 6, I probably should go there too. Proverbs 6, verse 26 says this, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? That's a rhetorical statement. If you don't understand that, go home and try it tonight. No, not really. Don't do that. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? He says, can you walk across a bed of hot coals and not get your feet burned? Can you take a torch and stick it under your coat and come out okay? You think, well, those are dumb questions. Yeah, they are. That's the point. Can you take sin and coddle it in your life? Can you take what you've heard as a young person, grow up in a teen department all your life? Can you take that, throw it aside, and pursue the very things you were warned against and not be burned? No. No. Can I, as a man, throw off what the Bible says about purity and about lust and about all those things that the Bible warns us about? Can I do that and not be burned? No. Because these things are spiritual in nature. Didn't mean to spend all this time on this, but I just want to get across to you tonight how dangerous sin is and how out of control things get in a hurry. Because they are absolutely spiritual in nature. And the reason why is because, as Isaiah 27:1 tells us, there is an enemy behind all of these things. We make our own decisions, but if you think you're making them without influence, you're sadly mistaken. But Israel and us by extension have received the assurance of a great promise at the end of verse 1 of chapter 27. where it says this, "And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." I like that. We have the promise that one of these days, God's going to deal with our enemy. He's going to deal with that influence. He's going to deal with that instigator. See, you should look way happier than you do about that. I'm looking forward to the day when the devil is gone. I'm looking forward to the day. I forget the verse in the book of Revelation. Please don't go looking for it. But I forget where the verse is. But it talks about the fact that one of these days the old devil will be destroyed and all of the saints are going to stand around, look at him and go, is that what we were so afraid of? Is that the guy that tripped us up so much? Is that the one that caused us so much problem? Look at him now. And I'm looking forward to the day when he'll be gone. I'm looking forward to the day when I don't have to worry about his continual influence. I'll be glad when we come to the point where we don't have to worry about him continually stirring up my thoughts and my minds and my anger and my bitterness and my lust and my envy and all the things that he seeks to stir up in our life. Come on, it's going to be a great day when he's gone and the enemy is gone forever. And as I've said so many times, when we get to heaven, and we'll just do good automatically. Yeah. It'll be great when he is gone and the influence of that is gone. And one of these days, he's going to be gone and destroyed. And so God ensures Israel. He says, I know that there are enemies, and there were enemies in their life. He says, I am aware that they were there, this instigation that was going on. And then we have Assyria and Babylon, and behind all of that, the devil. And then he assures them at the end of verse 1, though, that one of these days, he will be gone. God's going to deal with Israel's enemies. So this is the slaying of the enemies of his vineyard. And then notice this secondly, verses 2 through 6, you see the protection, God's protection of his vineyard. Aren't you glad tonight that though we have an enemy, that God provides us with a certain amount of protection if we will abide under that protection? God provides us a certain amount of protection from our enemy. In chapter 27, verses 2 through 6, we see God's protection of his vineyard. Verse 2, "And that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it." Talking about his vineyard. "And I will water it." Come on, I like these next two words. Look what it says. Are you awake? Amen. Look what it says in the next two verses. "I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me, who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle. I would go through them. I would burn them together. Oh, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. And he shall cause them that come to Jacob to take root." Here's the promise: Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole world with fruit. And so they have these very real enemies that were facing the nation of Israel. And one of these days, the Bible says during the millennial kingdom, Israel's going to blossom and fill the whole world and make fruit. But in the meantime, she faces these very real enemies. Now, in Israel's day, Babylon and Syria, as I said a moment ago, were threatening at every turn. And it was only a matter of time before they arrived. And Israel would face trials and even chastening because of their own sin. And you know that we're looking backward and forward here. So in Israel's time, or Isaiah's time, they were going to have to deal with the chastening hand of God because of their sin. We can't blame the enemy for that. They're going to have to deal with God's chastening. And eventually, of course, they would have to deal with the tribulation period because they rejected God as a nation. They would have to undergo that chastening. Yet at the same time, though, God promises to protect them. And though at times, days would be dark and they would face many persecutors, he would take care of them. You track with me? We have Israel. Babylon and Assyria is coming. That's their fault because of God, their rejection of God. God's going to allow Assyria and Babylon to come, and he's going to use them for chastening. One day they'll face the tribulation period. That's their fault because they have rejected the Messiah. But God's going to bring chastening to bring them back unto himself. In between all those time periods, no matter whether you're living for God or not, there are struggles and persecutions in this life. And so God says that even though they were going to endure times of chastening and times would be difficult, God is not going to lose sight of them. God is going to care for them and protect them. Now notice what he says in verse 2. He says, "In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine." The phrase "vineyard of red wine" refers to a prosperous, well-tended vineyard. If you were a vineyard keeper, if you were talking about grapes, you would want a red vineyard. It's the idea that they're very well cared for, and as a result of that, they're very fruitful, they have a good color to them. It means they're well kept and well tended. And this in verse 2 says, "Sing, O Israel," and he refers to Israel as this well-tended vineyard and the fact that God's going to care for them. So first of all, when it comes to God's promise to protect them, and though days would be dark and they would face many persecutors, that he would take care of them. First, he calls them a vineyard of red wine, which refers to a prosperous, well-tended vineyard. This is the promise that he would not leave them untended or uncared for. So even in the midst of their persecutions and even in the midst of their chastening, God promises not to leave them untended or uncared for. Are you with me? Oh, come on, listen. You and I sin. Say amen to that. And if you're saved, then you endure chastening. Hebrews says, if you don't, then you're a bastard and not a son. Chastening is one of the primary indicators of a real saving relationship with God, because our Father doesn't allow his children to grow off in sin without coming looking for them. And if you can live in sin, then something's wrong, because God chastens his children. And even though he chastens us and we endure chastening, God says, I want you to know that even though you may be enduring chastening, and even though right now at the moment, as Paul says, no chastening for the moment seems to be joyous but grievous, he said, even though you may be going through a hard time while God is pouring out chastening, I want you to know I have not lost sight of you. And I have not ceased to care for you. And even though you may be living in a nation that's becoming more and more busy about the thing of persecuting God's people, no, we may face dark days in our country as God's people if the Lord doesn't come back soon. God promises us he will never lose sight of us. We are a well-kept vineyard. Oh, come on tonight. If you're saved tonight, we are a well. The vineyard is God's people. We are a well-kept vineyard. Just look at us. Most of us are red. Most of us aren't going. Listen, most of us aren't going, man, I need to put on a few pounds. Most of us are sleeping inside. Most of us have a pretty good life. God's blessed us. We are a well-kept vineyard. We mess up sometimes, Brother Sullivan. God chastens us, but we're still a well-kept vineyard. Sometimes we run into problems in this life because in this sin-cursed world, God's people will suffer persecution. So sometimes we've got a boss that doesn't like us because we're saved. We run into people who cause us problems because we're saved. We get into situations in this life just because of who we are and because we take a stand for Christ or because we refuse to compromise, and we suffer because of that. But God says, you're a well-kept vineyard. I haven't lost sight of you. I'll care for you. I'll protect you. You just do the right thing, and I will protect you. And so he gives Israel that promise, gives us that promise. And then secondly, in the midst of the persecution and trials, he also says that God would indeed work among them to carry out his will and to protect them. In verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. You want to know why we aren't destroyed because of persecution? Because God keeps us. You want to know why we don't fail utterly and fail completely? Because God keeps us. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Listen, come on, tuned in. How often is God taking care of you? Every moment. How often is he watering you? Every moment. He's always on the job. He's always taking care of us. He's always watching over us. And you know why he's keeping an eye on us every moment? Lest any should what? Come on, what's it say? Lest any should hurt it. You want to know why you're not destroyed? Because God's watering you every moment. And just in case you didn't get the idea of every moment, he says, and I will keep it night and day. That's pretty thorough. God's care of you. Isn't it?
Yes.
Every moment, night and day. I'm glad God doesn't say every moment between the hours of 9 and 5. I'm glad God doesn't say every moment except federal holidays. I'm glad God says every moment, night and day.
Amen. Amen.
I make stupid decisions sometimes. I know you don't, but I do. I'm speaking for me. I make stupid decisions every now and then, and sometimes God's chastening comes into my life. But God still is tending me. He's still caring for me and watching over me. Matter of fact, his chastening is evidence of the fact that he's caring for me and watching over me. His eyes will be on them night and day, he says, of Israel, and for anything or anyone who could do them harm. We think we got it so bad sometimes. Truth of the matter is, we have as good as we do because his eyes are upon us every moment, night and day. And he's protecting us. Do you not think that the old devil would love nothing more than to wipe out God's people? Well, why doesn't he? Because his eyes are upon us every moment, night and day. Do you not think that the old devil would love to ruin your testimony, destroy your family, destroy your walk with God, ruin your reputation? Why isn't he able to do that? Because God's eyes are upon us every moment, night and day, watering us and providing for us and caring for us. Thirdly, he assured them that his fury over sin would not harm them. That's what he says in verse 4. Fury is not in me. Boy, you better amen there. Well, you should have. God says, fury is not in me. Anytime God's dealing with you, you ought to may amen when God says, fury is not in me. I don't know how furious God could get, but I'd just soon not find out. Anybody who could shake the whole earth with the sound of his voice, you don't want to know what his fury would be like. But he says, fury is not in me, who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle. I would go through them. I would burn them. He says in verse 3 that fury is not in them over sin. And as a result of that, they would not be harmed because of that. You know, some of what they would face, some of what Israel would face was a result of God's chastening over their sin. And the truth be known that some of the things that we deal with, we face, we like to talk about how bad things are, how unfair things are, how we can't get ahead, how nothing ever works out. Truth of the matter is, a lot of times the things that we endure is our own fault. Oh, come on, amen. I'm not saying everything bad things happens to us is because of sin, but a whole lot of what happens to us is because of poor choices, because of not putting God first, because of sins of omission or sins of commission. A lot of the stuff that comes in our life is nothing more than the chastening hand of God because of our own sin, because of our own choices and our own decisions. That's just the truth of the matter. That's the way it is. Some of what we face is the result of God's chastening on our sin. But this chastening, of course, as with Israel, is an effort to restore us, to restore them, not to destroy them. When he says, fury is not in me, God's saying this to Israel. He says, listen, he says, I care about you. You're my vineyard. And I'm going to watch over you night and day. And nothing's going to harm you. Nothing's going to touch you that doesn't come through me first. But you sin. And so as a result of that, you're going to face some chastening as a result of that. But you need to understand this. This is not based on fury. Fury is not in me. I know that for certain, because if fury was in God, we'd all be dead. And so he says, fury, this is not about fury. This is God saying, this is not about you made me mad. This is not about you broke my rules. This is not about you violated my commandments. This is not about getting even or revenge or fury. This is about God working among us to restore us to a place of being fruitful again, to a place of being blessed again. I'm just thankful tonight that this is an effort to restore. Whenever we face chastening, it's an effort to destroy based on love and not on fury. So God promises them, he says, you're going to deal with chastening, but it's not because of fury. But then fourthly, he would hold all those who tried to harm them accountable in verse 4. You know that briars and thorns are the biggest enemy of a vineyard? And the briars and thorns here represent the enemies of God's people. And God promises that if any thorns rose up against his vineyard, they would face his wrath. You know what that means? You better leave me alone. Because my dad is watching. And he's on the job every moment, night and day. And he may not hold you accountable today, but he will hold you accountable. Because God takes it very personal when you mess with his kids. You all probably don't have any experience with that. Taking it personal when people mess with your kids. We do it to a fault. God knows how to do it rightly. We come to our kids' defense even when they're wrong. One thing about God is he'll come to your fence when you're right, and he'll deal with you when you're wrong. Amen. But God promises that if anything rises up against his vineyard, he would take care of it. And then fifthly, while he'll save his people. Now listen to this. You got to tune in. This is the grace of God. And while he will save his people, and while he will punish those who oppose him or oppose his people, here's the amazing thing. He extends grace even to his enemies. Yes. Notice what he says in verse 5. In verse 4, he says, if you oppose his people, if you persecute his people, God will hold all those accountable. He'll burn through them. Or, here's a choice, verse 5, or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And he shall cause them that come to Jacob to take root. You understand what God's saying? He says, if you persecute my people, he tells Israel, don't worry, those who persecute you, I will deal with them. And it's almost as if God changes in the next verse and a half, and he turns to the persecutor. He says, or you can make peace with me, or you can come to me. And here's the grace of God. God says, I'll root you among my people. I'll make you my child. Isn't it amazing that God can take a man or a woman who is a vehement persecutor of the things of God, and God still reaches out to him in grace. And he can pluck them up out of that, save their soul, and root them among God's people. Amen. That's the grace and the mercy of God right there. Amen. I'm not that gracious. Neither are you.
Right.
We like that part where God says, I'm going to burn through them. That's right, buddy. You better not mess with me. My dad's on the job. God comes along and says, but you know what? If they'll come to me, I can root them among my people and save them. Isn't that the grace of God?
Amen.
But make no mistake about it, sixthly, God is going to preserve his people. And he is going to make good on his promises to them in verse 6. The end of verse 6, it says, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the whole world with fruit. You understand what he's saying? He says persecutions will come, but Israel is going to blossom. They may mess up and endure chastening, but they're going to blossom. The world system may be opposed to them, but they're going to blossom. Why? Because God's watching over them every moment. And God has not forgot his people. You know that no matter what happens in this old wicked world, if you're saved tonight, we're going to blossom.
Amen.
He's going to return. There's not a thing this world can do to keep us from glory.
That's right.
And we're going to enjoy the blessings that God has for us as his people. Now, while the primary application of this is, like I said, to Israel, there's certainly practical and obvious application to us as well, and I've already made a lot of it, but just let me review this real quick and we'll be done. First, we face the same enemy as Israel did and does face. It's just as dangerous for us to toy around with them as it was for them. You know, we have the promise that one day all our enemies are going to be gone, and that last being death will be no more. We face the same enemies. We face a world that hates God. We face our own flesh. We face these spiritual battles that are taking place every day, but we have the same God Israel did. And we have the promises of God that one of these days that will be destroyed. So thankful that one of these days we get to heaven. I've said this before. I'm looking forward to seeing the pearly gates. I'm looking forward to walking on streets of gold. I'm looking forward to having that mansion over the hilltop, if there are any hilltops in heaven. I'm looking forward to all of those things. But one of the things I'm also looking forward to is no more sin.
Amen.
I'm tired of wrestling with sin, aren't you? No more sin. Until then, with Israel, we can sing in verse 2 of how blessed we are. Oh, come on, we can. We can sing. This world is wicked. I know that. It's bad. I know that. We face real enemies. I know that. But one of these days, they're going to be gone. But until then, we can sing with Israel. We are a red vineyard. We are blessed. Absolutely blessed. And like Israel, from time to time, God allows us to endure the consequences of our sin for the purpose of chastening us. But thankfully tonight, his fury concerning our sin doesn't remain. Aren't you glad tonight, as Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, his anger is but for a moment? Aren't you glad tonight that when you sin and violate the righteousness of God and God has to move in and bring chastisement into your life, aren't you glad that his fury passes quickly?
Amen.
That his anger endures but just for a moment? And he doesn't deal with us out of fury, but deals with us out of correction and out of chastening. And then like Israel, he is the enemy of all those that make themselves our enemies. And yet, he stands ready to receive all those who despise us and hate us. It's the grace and the mercy of God. But make no mistake about it, no matter what the world does, one of these days we're going home to glory. One of these days, no matter what the world does, our Savior's coming back, Brother Wyatt.
Amen.
He's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Then he's going to eventually wrap this old earth up, make it all brand new, and we're going to be with him forever.
Amen.
And there's not a thing in the world or the devil or sin can do about any of that. In verses 7 through 11, and we're done, you see the chastening of his vineyard. In Isaiah's day, they would still have to face chastening of God due to their sin, just as we do. Heaven's mine. I'm saved. I have no doubt about that because of what Christ did. I understand that, but I still have to face chastening in this life sometimes because of my sin. And in verse 7, we have a rhetorical question. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? You understand what God's saying there? God says that when you and I sin, he chastens us. But you ought to be thankful for this, that he never chastens us. He never deals with us in our sin as he does the lost man. He never deals with us as he deals with the world because we're his child. And so God deals with us differently. I'm thankful tonight that God doesn't deal with us as he deals with the lost. Praise God, the Lord. And even though Hebrews 12 says that no chastening seemeth joys for at the moment, but praise the Lord, he doesn't deal with those as he does with those who are unsaved. God always chastens his people. Notice what it says in verse 8. You ought to amen this one. That's your cue. You ought to amen this one, verse 8, because you're looking kind of droopy. Verse 8. Even though he chastens us, he never deals with us as he deals with the world, because in verse 8, his chastening with us is always, notice the first two words, in what?
Measure.
God always chastens us in measure. That's a blessing. Aren't you glad God's always in control of himself? Aren't you glad God's always in control of his anger? I know there's no parent in here who's ever had trouble controlling their anger when it comes to chastening their children. But God's always in control of his anger. God's always in control of his righteousness. He's always in control of his justice. And he always chastens us in measure. In measure. Again, Hebrews 12 says that no chastening is joyous at the moment. And when you read verses 9 through 11, and you read all that takes place there, one thing is for certain, that is that chastening can be heavy. And he talks in verses 9 through 11 that the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to destroy Israel's pagan altars that they've turned to. They're going to turn them into chalk. They were made out of limestone. They're going to grind it down to powder. They're going to remove their groves. The groves weren't trees or groves of trees. They would be like what we would think of as totem poles, and they'd have a forest of these things out there to every pagan god under the sun. And they'd have little images set up like tombstones all over the place, and they'd have groves of those. And the Babylonians are going to destroy all those things that Israel had trusted in rather than God. He says they're going to destroy all those. And he goes on in verses 9 through 11, says God's going to wipe out Jerusalem. And he's going to carry Israel away and leave the promised land desolate. Now, friend, that's tough. But it's the chastening hand of God. That's not joyous. But God says it's still measured. How is it measured? He doesn't deal with them as he does the lost man. You know why? Because they're going to come back. God's going to restore them to a place of blessing. I'm glad tonight that no matter how I sin, that if I get right with God, he always brings me back.
Amen.
He always deals with me in measure. He doesn't cut us off forever. God still deals with us in measure. This would be the result of God's own people's failure. All this chastisement would be the result of their own failure to submit to him as their Savior. It says at the end of verse 11, here's why all this is happening to them. For it is a people of no understanding. He said, they have forgotten who they are and who I am, and because of that they have refused to submit unto me. At the end of verse 11 or so, it says they will find no mercy. Doesn't mean that God's going to destroy them. It means there will be no mercy in a sense. He's not going to spare them from chastening. You know, tonight God doesn't spare us from chastening. God's merciful. But his mercy, chastening is always in measure, which means God never lets his mercy overrun his need to chasten. So he's going to chasten us according to our sin. But we have these precious promises that it's always measured, and it's measured in two ways. First, it's measured in the fact that all of this is about getting them to turn back to him in verse 9. By this, therefore, shall iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is the fruit to take away his sin. He says all this chastening is about two things, getting the sin out of their life and getting them back to God so they might serve him. And the other measures in the fact, again, in verse 7, that he doesn't chasten us as he does the lost. And we have this promise in verse 7. He hath smitten him. He hath smote those that smote him. He says, I won't deal with you as with a lost man. And all of this is about bringing you back into fellowship with me. We all take sin seriously. It produces things that are far beyond our control. We have a Father who loves us and cares about us. And he watches over our life every moment. He promises to protect those from those things that hurt us night and day. But don't forget for a moment that God deals with sin. It's measured. He doesn't deal with us as he does the lost man. But God will never allow his mercy to get in the way of the need to chasten. And God chastens the sins of his people. But he does it for the purpose of purging our sin and bringing us back unto himself. You know why? Because God wants to have fellowship with you far more than you want to have it with him.
Amen.
And so God always works to bring us back unto himself. And so Israel's looking at all of this. And then God promises this in verses 12 and 13, and I'm finished. And it shall come to pass in that day, once the tribulation period is done, they've dealt with all of this, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off the channel of the river into the stream of Egypt, And he shall gather one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish into the land of Assyria, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt shall worship the Lord in the holy mount. He talks of the day, he says, when Israel's days are finally over, when the Babylon is gone and Assyria is gone, they've endured the tribulation period, they're going to come into the millennial kingdom, and God's going to gather them from all over the earth. He uses the picture of a vineyard. He talks about beating the river. He's talking about the fact that the way they harvested olives back then was like a large sheep, put it on an olive tree, and they'd shake it. And all the olives would fall into the blanket, and they'd gather them up. He says God's going to gather his people up from all over. He says, and they're going to enter into the millennial kingdom, and they're going to sing praises unto him and praises unto God. Now, we're going to be in the millennial kingdom if you're saved tonight. But, of course, the primary application to us wouldn't be that so much as it would be one of these days God's going to gather us all up. And we're going to go home and be with him. And until then, we're in an anti-God culture that hates our God, hates what we are, hates what we believe. It's becoming insanely reprobate in nature. And if the Lord doesn't come back soon, I think we've got some dark days ahead of us. But thankfully, we have a God who watches over us day and night and protects us. And we need to remember that our enemy is not the culture, and our enemy is not the politicians. This is a spiritual battle. We need to remember that the best thing we can do for our enemy is to reach him for the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of these days he's coming, and it doesn't matter what they do to us, there's not a thing in the world that can keep us out of heaven. There's not a thing they can do that will keep us from being gathered when our Savior comes. You know what we need to do? Just live every day like today could be the day. Amen. When he comes. Because one of these days he's coming. You know why we get discouraged and depressed and everything so many days? Because we forget one of these days Christ is coming. And this could be the day. This could be the year that he returns. Let's take sin seriously. This is what got Israel. They didn't take it seriously. Until finally it came down to the fact they would never repent. So God finally says, I got to bring judgment. It's going to be measured. I haven't forgotten about you. I haven't cast you off. But I must deal with sin in your life. And he says, if you'll just turn to me, he says, then you can be cleansed of your sin and forgiven. Look forward to the day when he's coming back. It's good advice for all of us, isn't it? No matter who we are, sin is dangerous. The old devil is dangerous. The system is dangerous. You can't toy around or play with it. We just need to stay close to him and stay right with him and look forward to the day when he gathers us home. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.